He is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. This morning, as I was preparing before the start of the service today, I was in the back there meditating and praying and thinking about what I would have to say to you this morning, and the Lord brought to my mind the fact that I was baptized on an Easter Sunday 2 decades ago. So this is, in a sense, my birthday. It's the day that I celebrate the Lord saving me, changing the entire course of my life, and the course of not only my life, my wife's life, and my children's lives. And then I was up here making music, which has been such a part of my life for as long as I can remember, and that wonderful gift that God had given me that I now use for His glory, and I'm up here with all my children. They're all my children. I have adopted them. They are a part of my family. I look after them. And wow, what the Lord can do in the life of a person. A common objection that I hear from people who have witnessed the change of my life, in my life, I should say, is, well, that's good for you, Steve. You needed it. I remember what you were like. To which I say to you, we are all sinners and fall short of God's glorious standard. It doesn't matter to which degree you fall short. If you fall short, you will be condemned by a just judge. But God has sent forth His Son into the world to bear the weight of justice, to bear the wrath that our lives have heaped up by living either in apathy toward God or just heaping sin upon sin and adding to the chaos that is this world. And the Lord would want us to make peace with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that, especially this weekend. We celebrate that constantly, but especially this weekend. And as I was thinking about these things, I was reflecting upon passage after passage after passage in the Scriptures with regard to the resurrection. And I got hung up on something the Apostle Paul has said to us. He said, these things, Christ's death for our sins and His rising from the dead, are of first importance. And so I take my cues from that blessed Apostle Paul. And I want to talk to you this morning about why the resurrection matters so much. We rightly emphasize in the Protestant tradition justification by faith alone. That is, we trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our sins. We don't put our hope in men. We don't put our hope in religion. We don't put our hope in Mary. We don't put our hope in anything other than Jesus Christ. He is all in all. And so we're going to look at the resurrection from a number of biblical passages this morning. We're going to depart from our normal procedure of taking a passage of Scripture and picking it apart and putting it back together again. I'm going to preach topically on the resurrection this morning. So for you note takers, I'm going to drive you crazy. So I'd rather have you listen this morning to what I'm saying to you and go back and look at the video later and pick out the passages. Listen with ears that hear what the Spirit is communicating through me to you this morning in the church. Since we have been exploring the gospel according to Mark, I just want to give an historical account from that evangelist regarding our Lord's resurrection day. It's the most brief of the four, and in many ways it leaves you uneasy. But let me just read the passage. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, interesting, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I begin this morning by pointing out to you one detail, that the tomb where Christ's body was laid was found to be empty. From the details given in Mark's gospel, it appears as a fact with little explanation, with one exception. He is risen. He was not there. Over the weeks to come, Jesus will explain to his disciples the significance of all these events. The risen Christ, risen bodily, will explain to them all those details regarding himself, pointing out to them scripture after scripture, showing him, them rather, that he was the fulfillment of these. We are told the Lord appeared to many after his rising from the dead. Here is the next text I want to call forward as a witness about the importance of the resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians 15, that entire glorious chapter in that wonderful letter by the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 5, it tells us there that Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The Apostle Paul declaring that Jesus appeared numerous times in numerous places to numerous people, hundreds at one time indeed, and presented himself alive after he had been crucified. Presented himself alive bodily to them. And what I want to prove to you is that the Christian faith, unlike any other faith in the world, I contest to you, is one that tells you to look and recognize that there was empirical data. Fancy words. People saw him. Hundreds. If there were one witness, you would go, eh. If there were two, perhaps a conspiracy of two nuts. Hundreds. And most of these were martyred for their faith. There were witnesses. Something that actually happened was witnessed to. And it wasn't a few. They talked with him. They touched him. They ate with him. So we have an empty tomb. Angelic witnesses present. And here Paul enumerating hundreds of witnesses to Christ's resurrection, where his body, while glorified and completely new, was alive. Now the last two that get named in that list by Paul are of particular interest to me as I build my case that we're talking about a historical event in which we put our faith. One is James. Who is James? He grew up with our Lord, his half-brother. He was a skeptic. He challenged our Lord while he was alive. You might remember that from the Gospel of John. And as we've seen in the Gospels, at one point, he and all his whole family thought Jesus had lost his mind. But when he saw his risen brother, who was his Lord, James changed his mind. And then there was Paul, a persecutor and an enemy of Christians, who saw the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. And that changed the course of his life. One who had been an ardent enemy now had become one of his most ardent followers and commissioned. These were eyewitnesses to Christ. What was their message? In those weeks after Jesus rose from the dead and he's communicating final details to them, he commissions them to take the message to the world. What was at the heart of the message he gave them? Paul would tell us it's this. I would remind you, brothers, of the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ's death and resurrection was God's idea. Catch that? It says it's according to the Scriptures. It's God's idea. And you might say, well, evil men perpetrated murder upon the Savior. I would agree with you. But what men meant for evil, God would use for good. God always holds man in check. We make all these moves thinking we have free will and libertine freedom. And meanwhile, God is just playing chess with us. We move, he moves, we move, he moves, we move, he moves. And you know what it sounds like? This game of chess, this reality we're dwelling in? We make a move, check. We make a move, check. We make a move, check. He constantly has us in a corner. God is constantly bringing us to the place where he would have us go. Jesus told the men who were pursuing him in his life what? You couldn't lay a finger on me unless heaven granted it to you. I will not lay my life down. I will lay my life down of my own accord. You can do nothing to me until the appointed time. God was in charge. God was in control. And what men meant for evil against Christ by crucifying him, God would use for good. Paul tells us Christ died for our sins. That's of first importance. All of us have sinned. What is sin? It's any thought, any word, any desire, any action or omission of action contrary to God's law. God says do and we don't. God says love and we won't. God says don't and we do. Or at least we think about doing wrong, don't we? Paul and the writers of the Scriptures would be adamant at this point that we fall short of God's glorious standard. If anyone here this morning thinks they will work their way into God's presence, you have another thing coming. You'll be sorely disappointed, grievously, eternally disappointed on the day of judgment. You cannot meet God's standard. If you could, then Christ died for nothing. The reason why Christ came into the world is because our situation was helpless. It was hopeless. God, knowing that, being rich in mercy, long-suffering, sent his Son into the world to undo the mess that we have made it. For the wages of the sins that we have committed and the things that the good that we failed to do is death, and after that, judgment. But God showed his great love for us, being rich in mercy, sending his Son to die for us while we were still sinners. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood for the remission of sins. Sin is a terrible business. It's a terrible business. You want to know why the world's a mess? We cause it. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We're selfish, self-centered. And all of that contributes to the chaos that is this current climate that we look at. But God is doing something about it. The Lord being holy and righteous and good, that's comforting in one degree. But it's terrible for many in another degree, because the problem is that although the Lord is holy and righteous and good, we're not. And what is a good God to do with people who are in rebellion? The Father hates sin. Jesus hates sin. The Holy Spirit hates sin. And we can do nothing to free ourselves from the judgment that should be ours. But what we could not do, Jesus Christ did. I At the time appointed, he went to that cross, being suspended between heaven and earth. What did that death accomplish, that cosmic day of atonement? All of the sins of the world were heaped upon that sinless, spotless, blameless, precious Lamb of God. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. His judgment exhausted in him so that all who look to him in faith can know that they have full and final pardon. But how do we know? How do we know that that is true? He rose from the dead. That's how you know. If he was false, he would have stayed dead. But he rose from the dead. First and foremost, the resurrection vindicates Jesus. He made bold claims about himself. He was the Son of God, who was the Son of Man. That's blasphemy, if it's not true. But he rose from the dead, demonstrating it was true. Secondly, it justifies us, because what it shows us is when he rose from the dead, the sacrifice that he claimed to make on our behalf was received in the courts of heaven. How you see the cross, how you see the resurrection, will determine your entire forever. But there's more. Don't you like it when you get like everything you think you're going to get? It's like, whew. But there's more. And this is where evangelicalism falls flat. We preach the cross and we rush people as Baptists, don't we? Into the tank, dunk them quick, they're saved, woo! Eternal security, yeah, eternal life, yeah. But we don't preach the resurrection. Later in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death. Who was that? Adam, the first man, the rebel. And we all descend from him, and we got his rebellious nature. Right? We're born with it. But by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Each in his own order, though. Christ is the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to him. Death has come into the world through the first man. When he sinned, he introduced the chaos into the world. He introduced the corruption into the world. We perpetuate it. The wages of all that was death. That's what he warned the first man about. He says, if you disobey, dying you will surely die. And that is what has happened. But death has been defeated by the Christ. That's what Paul is claiming here. Christ is the first fruits of the harvest to come. He is the first of that harvest to come, that great and glorious resurrection day that we're all looking for. Christ is that first of the crop, and he's the best. And Paul says, the first fruits, you know the harvest is coming. It's going to happen. Get ready, because it's God's harvest. If I plant something in the ground, and some of it comes up quick, and I go, ooh, that might be the first fruits of what to come. But I can't guarantee it. But God can. And he has. In Christ. Now death will still come. But know this, that those who belong to Jesus Christ, who truly know him, will be made alive at that harvest to come. Who belongs to Christ? Who are these people? They're those who believe and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I make that more plain? They are those who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one presented to us in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. He is not the Jesus Jehovah's Witnesses put forth. He is not the Jesus the Mormons put forth or the Muslims put forth. He is the Jesus of the Scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. And we have looked at what he's done and who he is. And I say yes, and I say amen. They are those who belong to him. Some of you might remember the Lord Jesus' message to the sister, to the sisters of Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus, I hope? It's one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. Matter of fact, I think it's the Passion of the Christ that powerfully portrays the scene. It's actually the one that film contends gets Jesus, it's the final straw. And I would contend, according to John, that is the case. But in John chapter 11, it's a remarkable story. I think I need to read a little bit of it. Just listen. You are hearing the words of the living God. There are brothers and sisters in our faith around the world who would give anything to hear the scriptures read aloud like we are this morning. So let us not despise this gift that God has given us to be able to freely gather here to hear God's word. But in John chapter 11, we get the story. A certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Sometimes we read this stuff so fast. Do you know what it means to be loved by Jesus? There is no greater lover. There's no one you want to be loved by more than him. I mean, I love my wife, she loves me, but we both desire to be loved by him. I cannot get her to glory. I was not the maker of her being. He was beloved by Jesus. And he loved these. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. In the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now, none of the disciples wanted to go because Jesus was at this point now in danger, grave danger. "Let's go see Lazarus. He's fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples are like, "What are you talking about? If he's sleeping, that means he must be getting better." And then Jesus spoke plainly to them. When we talk about sleep in the scriptures, that is when a believer dies. We talk about falling asleep. But then Jesus speaks plainly to them. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, what's amazing about that is, if you're thinking along with the story, right? Jesus delayed on purpose, and it led to Lazarus' death. Now, watch the reaction of the two sisters, because they know he had time to get there. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. The King James says, "He stinketh." Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Such honest wrestling, right? With the Lord. "Lord, she's in pain." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus makes this amazing declaration, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming in the world." Wow. Yes. Yes and amen to that, right? That is the faith declaration we are talking about. That's what it means to believe. That is trusting in Christ with all of your heart, your soul, your mind. You're putting everything into Him. You have no plan B. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. I love Duck Dynasty. I make no apologies for that. I love those men. And I know some of their theological ideas I can kind of pick at. But you know what they are? They're evangelists at heart. And they preach Christ Jesus to people. And they just want people to know Jesus in a relational way. And the patriarch who just passed recently, Phil Robertson, used to confront people all the time with this notion. Your body is going into the ground. How will it get out of it? Who will cause that body to rise? Ezekiel the prophet, standing in the Spirit of the Lord, with the Lord at his side. Son of man, looking over a valley of dry bones. Son of man, who will make these dead live? You know. You know, that sister is standing there, right, in the spirit of Ezekiel. Lord, you know. You know. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. A good way to understand that, because it's kind of, the language is a little funny to our ears. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the way through death. That one, that life that leads to eternal life. I am that way. He that believes in me, you will die, but you will rise bodily. You will live again, never to die again. So death will still come, but it's not the end. And I pose the question that Jesus posed to her. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Anything else? Sure. What advantages to you? Further advantages. You mean this more? What is the gain here? What is the gain in the now? Life is hard. We struggle day in and day out, don't we? These trials of life, adversity, hardships, difficulties, all of life just seems to be a grind. To the Christian, does the resurrection have a word to speak to that beyond the bounty that I've already presented to you? And I would say, yes, it does. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we do not grieve as others who have no hope. Believers do not grieve as others who have no hope. We know that death is a great evil. It's a thief who robs us of loved ones. But he says we have a hope. What is that hope? Peter rushes in and says, praise God for that living hope. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has given us faith. He has given us life. He has given us, and I love the way he terms it, living hope. Living, a hope that is alive within us that we can tap into each and every single day. How does that hope come to us? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you who by God's power, believer, are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice now, though for a little while now, if necessary now, you have been grieved by various trials. It's a grind. Life is tough. Don't pretend it's not. We are not pie in the sky, by and by, rose-colored glasses people. We, above all people, have been given the reason why the world is the way it is, and it drags us down and pulls at us and causes us much grief and much anxiety, does it not? But what do you do in that instance? You turn to the one who has given you this living hope, and you praise him for it. And you praise him because it was his idea, and he's given you life in faith to believe it. And he's guarding you. Do you see that? It's a living hope. It's a hope. What is hope? It's just faith cast forward. You ever thought of that? We talk about faith, but we don't think about faith in its full orb sense. What is this living hope? It's faith in believing that God will do what he said. It's kept in heaven. It's guarded. No one can take it. It's ours. So we're not eyewitnesses, but we are witnesses. Did you catch that? Because God has made these truths alive in us. He has spoken to our hearts. Those of us who have been born again to believe, who have faith, God has made that faith living and active within us. He's saying to us, when we come to faith in Christ, I am He. Believe on me. This is a glorious future. What else? The Apostle Paul elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. What is he talking about? He's saying this earthly home, these bodies that we currently have, which hurt and are prone to sickness, in this wrestling that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, and they bleed and they will die. We know as Christians that this one will go into the ground, but we're getting a building from God. We're getting a new body is what he's talking about. He says, while we're in this tent, this present body, we groan, we're burdened. This is what I've been trying to get across to you. That we would be unclothed. That we'd be not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed. So that is what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his spirit as a guarantee. There it is again. God is preaching this message to every true believer. So that we don't live for the now in that sense. We know that this body will wear out. So many of us cling to life like God. And then we're not looking actively to seek death, but we should be looking forward to the fact that, hey, death is inevitable. It's coming for you, okay? So guess what, believer? You got something better coming. Paul says, I groan. I've seen, you know why our Christianity is so weak? Because the world sees no difference in us than them. Believers fearing death? Really? Living like the world? Chasing after the things of the world? Well, the greatest treasure that we have is Jesus Christ. In the hope, the living hope we have in him. That's what the world needs. But I bring this one point forward. Life is hard. That Lazarus story contains an amazing detail. It said Jesus wept when he approached the tomb of Lazarus, who is Jesus, the eternal Son of God made flesh. Very God of very God. You want to know how God feels about the present situation? Yeah, he's angry at sin. But he grieves at the pain and suffering in the world. Recently, we have experienced in our own congregation the passing over of what I call the elect lady. And in those final weeks of her life, I was privileged to visit her twice, my wife and I. and I really struggled as a pastor to comfort her. Several times, and I'm not saying this for any other reason than just to paint the picture for you, I had to walk away, especially in the second meeting, because I was too overcome with sorrow. She pastored me in those final weeks. You want to know what she said to me? Several things stuck out to me. She said, "Steve, I've lived a long," to my wife and I, "I've lived a long life. A good life. And when I was younger, I wanted to get to heaven to see all those people that I knew preceded me there. But now," she said, "I just want to see him." Living hope. I also witnessed the death of a young man, the eldest son of a pastor in a faithful family, who was cut down in the most sudden and extraordinary way that I've ever personally experienced. There were no goodbyes. He was here and he was gone. What is going to get these families through? I went to the service. My wife, myself, Joanne was with us. We knew this family. And there this family was standing with the coffin of their 20-something-old son. What do you say as a pastor? What do you say as a believer, to a fellow believer? What do you say in that hour? We don't grieve as the world grieves, but we grieve. There was weeping, pain. And as I walked up, we were one of the first ones to go through the line. And as I walked up there, I was like, "Lord, just give me something." And as I approached that man and his wife who had lost their son, I just could barely get the words out. "My church family has been praying for you." And he said to me, "That's the only thing that is carrying me through this hour now, is to know that I'll see him again." It's basically what he was telling. God had entered in to break our bondage to sin and our fear of death. Have you ever thought about it? What he did? Really wrestled with what Jesus had done, has done for us. This act of love and mercy that the Father sends the Son into the world. The Spirit of God making faith alive. And this rescue mission of theirs. The Lord of glory. As Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne in the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and all of heaven shouted, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah, in the presence of the Lord, just became undone. That same one set aside that heavenly garment and took upon himself the Galilean homespun cloth and trod this earth on a rescue mission for us. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clutched. He willingly set aside his divine privileges. He never ceased being God, but he came to earth fully experiencing humanity for us on our behalf. So as the first man plunged us into this chaos, and we with him, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ will lift us out of the mud in the mire of judgment. Death is a reality. But we will have a body like unto Jesus Christ, that risen body. We'll have one just like his. And so we can, with the Apostle Paul, say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The resurrection at the end. I want you to really grab hold of this last point. You want to know what the greatest gift of all is? Him. God is what we would want above all things if we only knew better. Christian, stop playing around with all the things of this world that are destined for rot and rust. And store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Spend the remainder of your days wearing yourself out on his behalf, trying to take as many to heaven with you as you possibly can. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall not be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will pass away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this living hope that we have. I pray, Father, that you would make this truth alive in the hearts of your people so that we might live according to the blessing that we have been offered in Jesus Christ. We can live in a way that is contrary to this world, showing that we value you above everything. Exalt Jesus Christ, Lord. I would see him. I would see him, Lord, treasured by many. Lord, open up the eyes of Massachusetts to once again see the beauty of Christ, risen and reigning. Amen.